We continue our study of Zechariah tonight, so if you turn to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between, that's last week, verse 8, sorry, my head's away with this cold, hey? Verse 9 through to verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day, and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build a temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. So reads God's word. Now that little section that we've just read together has sometimes been called the postscript to the eight visions that comprise the opening section of the book of Zechariah. However, that may not be entirely correct. Zechariah has been showing us again and again in the opening visions a picture of the coming kingdom of God. The enemies of God will face justice. The suffering people of God will at last enter into the fullness of redemption and blessing. The temple of God will at last be rebuilt. And finally, it will be rebuilt. The temple here in Zechariah's time will be built from bricks and mortar. But there's coming a time, as they look ahead, that God is telling them through Zechariah that the temple will be built from people who are converted to the worship of the living God by the coming Messiah. Now, friends, it must have been enormously comforting for the residents of Jerusalem who first heard this. They were, after all, formerly exiles in Babylon. They have returned home to Jerusalem only to find the city little better than a shell of its former glory. And so Zechariah's word from the Lord reminded them of the coming kingdom of God that he will usher in. So it helped them, it encouraged them not to lose heart and to press on in the great work of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And yet, there is a sense in which the message that Zechariah brought through those eight visions, there must have been a sense in which questions were still being raised in the minds of the exiles, that they didn't as yet have adequate answers for. They didn't need a postscript to these visions, a kind of appendix to the main message. full of extra details. This little section that we have read together, that is not what this is. This does not go back, but rather points forward to show God's people how it will come to be that God will keep his word. God will keep his promise to them and bring in that kingdom. That's what Zechariah is talking about here in verses 9 to 15. It's God answering those questions, if you like, those niggling questions, which must have been in the minds of the captives, but hadn't been answered as yet. How will this kingdom come? These eight visions. And what is being revealed to us in these eight visions? When is this all going to come about? So the answer that God gives in these verses has to do with the coming king, whose kingdom it will be. Now, notice the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, this time not in an apocalyptic vision of heavenly realities. It comes with a word of command, telling the prophet to enact a very earthly drama. He's to go to the home of Josiah, and there he will meet three men. He will meet Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. And notice verse 10. It says these were exiles who have come from Babylon. Now the text suggests they have come to deliver the gifts of the remaining Jews still in Babylon for the great work of rebuilding the second temple. So they have come from Babylon to Jerusalem, they brought gifts with them for the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah is to take from them some silver and gold, and he is to fashion a crown from it. Now, the perplexing thing about this passage is what Zechariah is told to do with the crown made of silver and gold. At least, friends, it would have been unsettling and perplexing for Zechariah's original audience, these four guys in the room. Because Zechariah is to stage in Josiah's living room a coronation. Now, Zechariah should really set the crown on the head of Zerubbabel. Why Zerubbabel? Because we know already from our study of this book that Zerubbabel is the descendant of David. He is the heir of the throne. He's already governing, as we have seen from chapter 4, verse 9. He's already governing the returned exiles in Jerusalem. So he's the one who should be crowned king because he's from the Davidic line. And it was prophesied in chapter 4 that he is the one who's going to rebuild this second temple. This in itself was a work of the king. You know, David and Solomon built the first temple. And so there's going to be a rebuilding of the second temple after the exile. And Zerubbabel is the man who's going to do this. So Zechariah should set the crown on Zerubbabel's head, but he doesn't. He doesn't crown the son of David from the tribe of Judah, but he crowns the heir of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, the high priest, Joshua, as though Joshua were king. So can you imagine the perplexed glances and whispers from these three guys from Babylon? You know, what in the world is Zechariah thinking? Doesn't he know that you can't crown a priest to be king? Because the two offices don't mix, they're separate. But when Zechariah speaks with a word of interpretation, I guess a sigh of relief goes through the room. Look at what Zechariah says in verse 12. Behold, the man who is the branch. Now, the branch is a title for a descendant of King David, who would be the coming Messiah. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 says, there shall come forth from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse, David's family, a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. So a remnant from the family of King David, a branch prophesied in Isaiah 11, will come restoring the royal line. So once he mentions the branch, automatically they're thinking Isaiah, his prophecy. Or listen to the prophet Jeremiah and the words spoken just prior to the exile. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. Reiterating that promise that was given to Isaiah. Jeremiah says, the days are coming when I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So the group in Josiah's living room breathe a collective sigh of relief, because when they hear that the branch is the one for whom the crown is intended, they understand at last, this isn't really about Joshua the high priest. This is symbolic. This is symbolic action, because Joshua is not of the tribe of Judah. He is not a son of David. Joshua isn't the branch. Someone else is in view. However, this is a symbolic coronation. Josiah is crowned. And that symbolic coronation is designed to teach God's people about this coming king, this branch whose kingdom God has been promising. And notice in verses 12 and 13, Zechariah tells us three things about this coming king. The king's task, first of all, in verse 12, he shall branch out from his place and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Secondly, we also learn about the king's dignity. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory. He will not only accomplish the temple building task, but he will be marked by glory. And then thirdly, there's the king's calling. Again, verse 13, he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he'll preside over his kingdom, govern and defend his people. That is what the branch will do. And then at the end of verse 13, we discover why Joshua, the high priest, rather than Zerubbabel, the son of David, is the best choice as the central character in this symbolic coronation. Look at verse 13. He, that's this branch that is coming, this Messiah, this one from the line of David. Verse 13, he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. These two offices, priest and king. The branch, the Davidic king, will sit on his throne and rule, and yet on that throne will sit a priest. And between these two ministries, these two offices, the priestly and the kingly, there will be perfect harmony and agreement. In this one man who was to come, the office of priest and the office of king will combine. And so it's a dramatic picture, it's a dramatic prophecy of one who was still to come, who would be in one person both priest and king. He will rule on the throne and have royal dignity. He will build the temple, and he will do it not by force of arms or by political intrigue or conspiracy. He will do it by the means of the office of a priest. Now, do you see how this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, is what? He is king and he is priest. Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, the branch that will come from the stump of the root of Jesse. This branch that will rise from this stump, he is the king, who is also a priest. And that's the argument that you find used in Hebrews chapter 7, isn't it? The priest in the order of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. That's who Christ is. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And he is the one who builds the temple, not the building that would finally arise out of the ruins of this rubbled city in Jerusalem led by Zerubbabel a few years later. No, Jesus will come and he will build a temple from the lives of sinners like you and me. Sinners that he has paid for by his own precious blood on his sacrifice on the cross. You see, friends, as we come to Jesus, and Peter tells us, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we are living stones built as a spiritual house. And that's, I know a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ are dispensationalists, some of them are premillennialists, and they're looking to Jerusalem for a rebuilding of the temple. And everything's focused on Jerusalem. Christ's going to build his temple again. When I read the New Testament, I find that the temple, that it is being built, and it's being built of living stones. It's a spiritual house. Born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole church, the whole temple, if you like, is fitted together. And it says, doesn't it, in that passage, grows as a holy temple in the Lord. So the church is the temple. And whom are also built together, you're built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. So Jesus is building a temple for God in which he dwells by his Spirit, a place where he is worshipped. And he is building it, constructing it from the lives of men and women, boys and girls who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they respond to this wonderful life-changing gospel. And all of this he accomplishes by means of the cross, where he died and gave his life for sinners like ourselves. This is why the king who builds the temple and rules in majesty is a priest on his throne. Jesus would say to his opponents, John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and what, 3 days, I'll raise it up again. The Jews who were listening said, it's taken us 46 years to build it, you're going to raise it in 3 days? But John comments on it. And says he wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He was talking about his own body that he raised. And just like this, temple of Solomon's was destroyed by the Babylonians. At the cross, the ruined temple of Zechariah's day, it had to be rebuilt. And at the cross, when Jesus died, the body of his temple destroyed, put in the grave. 3 days later, it raises again. The Temple of Solomon's day is destroyed. But during Zerubbabel's time, it's raised up again. Obviously, just a picture, just a pale picture of you know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But you see what's being depicted here in this little imagery. You see how this kingdom will come. It will come through the Lord Jesus Christ as he's nailed to the cross and he's laid in the grave, and 3 days later he is raised again. The crown, the symbol of the union of the two offices, priest and king, brought together in one man, Jesus Christ. And it's depicted for us here in Zechariah. And what had they to do with that crown? They had to take it and put it into the restored temple. And when you put it in the restored temple, everything to look at it, you remember what this is symbolizing, that there's going to come one who will be a priest king. And you know, see, when Jesus Christ came back again, there shouldn't have been any confusion about his offices, because it was prophesied and they had the symbol of it in the temple. In verse 15, we have Zechariah's application of this rich gospel about the coming priest king who builds a temple by means of his sacrifice. And here's how all of this should really impact us. Okay, so first of all, notice that there's a call to evangelism in verse 15. Even those from afar come and build a temple of the Lord. And that language, those from afar, really becomes code for Gentiles. Remember when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, in Peter's 2, Acts 2, 38 and 39, he's calling the people to repent. And he says, as he proclaims the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. See, it becomes a little code for the Gentiles, all those, you know, outside of Jerusalem, all those outside the confines of the geographical entity of Israel. You know, these Gentiles are going to be called also. Jew and Gentile alike gathered together into the church, into the kingdom of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the really, really stunning thing that Zechariah tells us, it's found here, that's a really stunning thing, that this is told to us here, you know, 500 years or so before it happened. So those whom Jesus saves and makes his own, they don't become passengers. They don't become, you know, a group of people who passively, you know, watch as Jesus builds his temple. No, we're to share in the work of building the temple. We're to be out there preaching, taking the gospel out. We're to become his agents, if you like, preaching the good news. Jesus Christ is the righteous branch who saves sinners. And we happen to keep that to ourselves. We have to share that. We have to share it to people around us. There are men and women, as you well know, boys and girls in this area, in this neighborhood, who don't know Jesus. And they are heading for a lost eternity. And the call and summons of this passage is to go and tell them. Go and find them, let them know the gospel. And so often we shrink from what Zechariah sees as an immense privilege. The branch himself, the priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building his church. And he turns to each one of us tonight and he sticks out his hand and he invites each of us to join him in the building of his church. What a privilege that is. What a privilege to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ in building the temple. And then, not only is there a call to evangelism, but secondly, there is the proof of Scripture's divine inspiration. If you look at the passage again, the second half of verse 15, it says, then you shall know, Zechariah says, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Okay, when this prophecy is fulfilled, when this branch comes, and the people of God join him in temple building, you know, taking the gospel to the nations, when you see that fulfilled, that will be great confirmation that Zechariah is a spokesman from God, a very mouthpiece of the Lord of hosts himself. So when you see it being fulfilled, you know that this is God's word, the authentication of the prophet's ministry, and by extension, the authentication of the truth of the Holy Spirit lies in the coming of the person and in the work that the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do. Then you will know, he says. Then you will know when the branch comes and the temple arises and he builds his kingdom, the gospel begins to spread, you know, around the globe, then you will know he has sent me to you and his word is true. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book speaks of him. Jesus said to the scribes, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He says, these scriptures speak of me. The scriptures find their authentication, their validation, their truth, their reliability in that one of whom they speak. It's a uniform voice on every page of scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to do exactly as he promised to do. And he has purchased for himself a people to be his own. So we're called to participate in the building of the temple, to reach the word of the gospel. We're called to remember that Jesus Christ is the great demonstration of the unshakable reliability of the word that God has promised. And then just finally, notice verse 15, there's a call to obedience. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord accomplishes his design as his people take up his summons to faithful service. The temple, the branch is built, as those who are afar off come and busy themselves in that gospel work. The kingdom of God, it grows and the reign of Jesus Christ is extended when his servants do what they are asked and they live as they are commanded. You see, friends, gospel progress in the world and gospel holiness in the church are joined together. And yes, it does matter that you obey the master. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? The effectiveness of our witness and the holiness of our lives, those things are bound together. The progress of the gospel and our own sanctification, they're indexed linked, if you like. You know, God doesn't work with filthy instruments any more than a surgeon in a hospital wants to work with filthy instruments. God's performing surgery on a sinner's heart. And he likes to use clean instruments. So sanctification is important, isn't it? Its command of Christ's is too much, or asks too much of us, that we will not obey in the light of all that he's done for us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My all. Given and glad, in full surrender, for the king to use. I know that might be our prayer this evening. That it might be our song, the true commitment of our hearts as we see again our Savior, the priest king, who gives himself to make us his and build his kingdom and calls us, each of us, into his holy service.